A Russian Jew was once asked what he thought might happen when the Soviet Union still stood. If the Soviet Union would once again step up its anti-Semitic policies and begin to persecute the Jews. In response to the question, the old Jewish man shrugged his shoulders and said, "Probably we get another feast." They asked him, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, when Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews, it resulted in the Feast of Passover. When the evil Haman tried to destroy the Jews, it resulted in the Feast of Purim. And when, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the Jews, it resulted in the Feast of Hanukkah, which the Jews still celebrate every year around Thanksgiving Day." The book of Esther was written at least in part to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim. And I would invite you to turn to the book of Esther this morning. If you're using one of the ESV Pew Bibles, it's page 451. One night when I was a teenager, a long time ago, I was out driving around in my father's car with some of my buddies. I want you to know, in all honesty, the worst that you could accuse us of was wasting gasoline, which in those days was not nearly as big a deal as it is today. But sometime that evening, we happened to cross the path of another group of older boys, upperclassmen, who for some reason thought that we were the guys who had said something offensive to their girlfriends earlier in the evening. Now, we didn't know that till later. All we knew was that for no apparent reason, these guys started to chase us. It was a fairly lopsided chase. They were in a Dodge Charger. We were in my father's Chevrolet Vega. I could corner slightly faster than them because the car was so much smaller. And so I managed to get away from them a little bit in the twists and turns of the New Whiteland subdivision. I managed to make it to the parking lot of the New Whiteland police station. And because we were afraid to get out of the car, I just started honking the horn for the police to come outside and help us. No police came outside. The Dodge Charger followed us right into the parking lot, screeching to a halt. The driver's side door flew open and out popped a very big, very angry guy. I remember he was tall and blonde. His arms were the size of my thighs and he was wearing glasses. Funny the things that hit your memory. He came over to the driver's side of the Vega and started pounding his ham fist on my window, shouting, "Open the door! Open this door!" Now, I was terrified, but I wasn't stupid. I didn't open the door. And one of my buddies said, "Tyra, get us out of here." So I gunned the Vega, which just was not very impressive at all. We managed to get past the Charger before they could scramble back in. And we spent the next 45 minutes making it all the way from Whiteland down to Greenwood, to the Greenwood police station, with this Dodge Charger hot on our tail. When we finally got into the parking lot, there were police officers very much in evidence there. When they saw them, the other car sped off. So we went into the police station and told them what happened, and they had us all call our parents. "Dad, it's Dave. I'm at the police station. I'm all right. I didn't do anything wrong." And after we had done that, one of the police officers followed me in the little Vega as I dropped off my buddies and then went home myself. The most frustrating part of the whole experience, though, was when we went to the first police station and we expected to find help there, only to be left wondering, where are the police? Now, it was a very small police department, and they were probably all already out on a call. But it was still so frustrating. Have you ever found yourself wondering, where is God? You cry out for help, but no help seems to come. Others have experienced this too, and some of them wrote it in the Bible. Even in the book of Psalms many times, but one of the times is in Psalm 42:9, and the psalmist wrote, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But it can be even worse. When we find ourselves in trouble, in pain, when we are afraid and alone, and we cry out to God, and no help seems to come, and in our hearts we believe we know the reason why, because we aren't worthy of it, because we know that we have sinned, we've blown it with God somehow. So we know in our heart of hearts that we don't really have any right to call on Him anyhow. I want you to know that this is exactly what the Jews felt like in the book of Esther. Let me give you the background. The background is this, that for centuries God had told His own chosen people, obey my commands, walk with me, and I will bless you. If you turn away from me and do as the pagan nations do, then I will bring judgment upon you as I bring judgment upon them. Israel disobeyed God, and after centuries of pleading with them, God finally brought judgment against them in the form of the ancient superpower Babylon, that came against them, conquered Judah and Jerusalem, and carried most of the Jews into captivity. The Jews in Iraq, the very few who are still there, are the direct descendants of the Jews that were taken into captivity by Babylon in those ancient times. After they had been in captivity for 70 years, because no country, no superpower lasts forever, Babylon was in turn conquered by Medo-Persia, by Persia. Persia's kings were more tolerant of different nations and religions, and they allowed the Jews to return to their homeland, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and to reestablish worship in the Jewish temple. There were three expeditions that returned from Babylon back to the Holy Land, and the story of those three expeditions is told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But most of the Jews didn't go back. Most of the Jews stayed behind in Babylon. Maybe some of them wanted to go, but couldn't because lack of money or ill health or advancing age. Other Jews had prospered while they were in captivity, and they had no desire to leave that prosperity behind. Whatever the reason, as the Jews who stayed behind watched one, two, three expeditions of their countrymen go back to the promised land, it was easy for them to see that God was at work in their lives. Easy for them to see that God was at work over there in Jerusalem, some 400 plus miles across the desert back in the promised land. And it would have been easy for those Jews back in Babylon to feel like God had passed them by and left them behind. After all, they had gone into captivity because they had sinned against God. And maybe their motives for staying, maybe they were afraid, maybe they were greedy, maybe they were weak, maybe they had a lack of faith. Whatever the reason, they came to the place where they believed that surely because of that, God had abandoned the Jews in Babylon. He was with the Jews in the Holy Land, but surely he had washed his hands of the Jews who stayed behind. And I want you to know that nothing could be further from the truth. God had not abandoned his people who had stayed behind. He still loved them. He still watched over them, and he was still there with them in Babylon. But as you read through the book of Esther, and you can do that in about 20 minutes, don't look for God's presence manifested in smoking mountains, thunderous voices, or clouds of fire. In fact, the name of God does not even appear in the book of Esther, at least not on the surface. More on that later. You will not see or hear God's presence in the events recorded in this book. But God is there in the shadows, and his fingerprints are all over these events as they unfold. Esther answers the question, is God there, when it doesn't seem like he's there? And the answer for those who belong to him is a whispered, comforting yes. Esther gives us a clear presentation of what the old theologians used to call the overruling providence of God. God does not always work by parting seas or shooting lightning from the skies. Webster's dictionary defines providence as the benevolent guidance of God. In other words, he guides us so that he can provide for us. Now, the book of Esther, it's almost impossible to take just a verse or two from it and have it make any sense. So let me give you a brief overview of the events as they unfold in this book. But first, I want us to read a few verses. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, you pray for me as I pronounce Ahasuerus over and over again. Don't say Gesundheit. I'm not sneezing. This is the name of the king. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now look down at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in the Hebrew that means when he was drunk out of his mind, he commanded Mamuin, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. It didn't help that he was drunk. Now, they had a problem here. Vashti's setting a bad example, don't you know? And before you know it, women all over the empire would be trash-talking their husbands, and that couldn't stand, don't you know? So his advisors in verse 19 said, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. Now, they had a funny thing about their laws. Once they passed a law, they couldn't change it. They enshrined their stupidity for the ages. So let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is to never again come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now notice verse 20, and I'll come back to this. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. I wonder how that worked for them. Now I want you to notice something. According to Jewish tradition, the Jewish historian Josephus, the reason that Vashti refused the king's summons is that he wanted her to appear before that drunken crowd wearing only her royal crown or headdress and naked otherwise. No wonder she didn't want to do it. Now, something happened that is not written in Scripture between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In between chapter 1 and chapter 2, King Xerxes, that's his name in the Greek, it is so much easier to say than Ahasuerus. King Xerxes, after getting his nobles and his armies all pumped up for 180 days, he then led them into the disastrous battles of Salamis and Thermopylae. In other words, after all of this chest pounding and drum beating, he led them out into two resounding defeats at the hands of the Greeks and came home with his tail tucked between his legs. And then when he got home, there was no queen. There wasn't anybody there to say, poor sweet baby, to him. Now, chapter 2. Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And there was no bringing her back because you couldn't change the law of the Medes and Persians. Verse 2, then the king's young men, notice it's the young men who come up with this idea. The king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king instead of Vashti be queen, rather, instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. So he did so. They held a Miss Persia contest, and they swept up all these young women. And basically, they all got a consolation prize. They all got to become part of the king's harem. But the grand prize was to be queen. As this chapter unfolds, what happens is that there is a young Jewish maiden named Esther. Her name means star. And she was taken away from the only parent she had ever known. Her uncle, some translations say cousin, we'll stick with uncle. Her uncle Mordecai swept up into the harem of the pagan king Xerxes, who in the end, after all these other ladies get gussied up and go before the king, Esther presents herself in a simple dress, no makeup. And Xerxes was swept off his feet. And so he ended up making Esther his queen. Don't get too excited. This was a position of little real authority. It amounted to chief concubine. Now, the rest of the book unfolds like this. Chapter 2. Mordecai, her uncle, while hanging out at the palace gates for any word of how his niece Esther might be doing, Mordecai overhears two men plotting to assassinate the king, a plot being hatched by two of the king's eunuchs or his officials. Well, he passes the word to Esther. Esther passes the information on. The plot is foiled. The eunuchs are apprehended and executed. And then a record is made of this, of Mordecai's act of patriotism in that foreign country, in the official chronicles, and then the incident is largely forgotten. Chapter 3. In the shakeup following the assassination attempt, the king appoints a man to be what amounts to be prime minister, the evil Haman. Haman is an Agagite. His people had a centuries-old hatred for the Jews. And knowing this, Uncle Mordecai, the Jewish man, showed Haman no respect. Everybody would bow to him, and old Mordecai just stood there and looked at him. And it made Haman so angry that that old Jew wouldn't bow to him. And he decided to cook up a plot to take out not just Mordecai, but he was gonna wipe out all of Mordecai's people too. There have been a lot of kings and officials that have tried to do that through the centuries. And the Jews are still here. Now, I want you to know, in those days, in that culture, kings and nobles would plan their events a year in advance. And they would always do this at the first part of the year. And they did it in a very scientific way. They would cast lots. It's sort of like gaming dice. And the Persian word for them was pur, P-U-R. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 7. So they would roll the dice. What should I do? And then they write it down. This is how we'll plan it. Oh, that's a great way to plan, don't you know? So Haman rolled the dice, and it's amazing how you can get those things to say what you really want. Somebody, the gods are telling me to do what I really want to do. When you make up a god in your own image, it happens. Haman convinced the king that these Jews were insidious. They were plotting against him, and he managed to get the king to write it into the law of the Medes and Persians that there would be a one-day open season on all Jews in his empire stretching from India to Africa, and they picked the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jewish month, Adar. Chapter 4. Mordecai, the Jew, Esther's uncle, hearing of this, he begs Esther to appeal to King Xerxes on behalf of the Jews, but she is afraid. She has no authority, no power. She gets out of line, she could lose her life. But in the end, she agrees to try, and in chapter 4, verse 15, she utters the famous word, "If I perish, I perish." In chapter 5, Esther makes good on her promise, and she comes unsummoned to the king's inner court. This was an offense punishable by death. You didn't come to the king's court unless you were summoned. The king looks up and sees his beautiful young queen standing there, and maybe remembering Vashti, and maybe remembering we shouldn't just get rid of a queen that easily. He extends his scepter to her, and she advances and touches it. That means she's not going to be put to death. Realizing that something serious must have motivated her to do this, he asks her essentially, "What do you want?" He says, "What is your request?" He said, "Even to the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." She doesn't want to tell the king in the middle of the court, "Guess what? I'm Jewish." So she asks that the king and Haman come to her private quarters for a wine banquet later that day. Chapter 6. Having perhaps lost her nerve at the first banquet, Esther requests King Xerxes and Haman to come back for a second banquet the following day. And Haman, at this point, is starting to swell up like a frog in a pond. He believes that he is going to be honored by the king and the queen. And because he thinks he's got the whole world in a bag on a downhill swing, he goes ahead with his plans to execute Mordecai the Jew even in advance of this day of execution that he had scheduled. He has a gallows erected or a stake 75 feet high. All he needs now is the king's permission to have this troublesome Jew put to death. In the meantime, Xerxes can't sleep. In an effort to induce drowsiness, he calls for the congressional record the official chronicles to be read to him. And so they're reading the chronicles, and they get to the part where Uncle Mordecai had foiled this assassination attempt, and the king had never heard this before. He says, "Has anything been done for this man? He saved my life. He saved my government, perhaps." He determines he's going to reward Mordecai. About that time, Haman comes early to the king's quarters because he wants to ask permission to execute Mordecai the Jew. Nothing starts your day right like a good execution, you know? And before Haman can say anything, the king says, What should be done for the man that the king desires to honor? Well, Haman thinks the king means him. So he lays it on thick. He says, oh, king, that the man you want to honor be given one of the king's robes to wear. Let him ride on one of the king's horses. Let one of the king's highest officials lead him on parade through the city and announce his name to all of the people. And the king says, those are great ideas, Haman. Go and do all of those things to Mordecai the Jew. And you see to it personally. At this point, Haman is starting to have a bad day. Now, I want to read to you part of chapter 7. And I want to tell you something. Every day on the Feast of Purim, even today, Jews will read the entire book of Esther out loud. And every time they come to the name Haman, they boo. We're not going to read the whole book, but I'm going to read 4 verses to you. And I want you, every time I read the name Haman, I want you to boo. All right? Esther chapter 7, verse 7. I'll explain this in a minute. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman, you're really good at that. Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose house saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That was fun, huh? Here's what happened in chapter 7. At the end, Queen Esther's second banquet, she reveals to the king and to Haman that she is a Jew, and that this evil Haman has plotted genocide against not only her, but her people. Now the king is so confused, enraged, outraged, he goes out into the garden for some air, apparently. But realizing that the king probably means to have him executed, Haman attempts to beg Queen... You don't have to do it anymore. Simmer down, Jack. He attempts to beg Queen Esther for his life. And I love this part of it. In a case of extreme bad judgment, or maybe the worst possible case of clumsiness at the worst possible moment, the Bible says he falls on Queen Esther's couch. They would have eaten and drunk their wine reclining on couches on their elbows. And so he falls on Queen Esther's couch just as the king comes back in. The king perceives this as an attack on the queen, and he has Haman immediately executed by being hung on the very gallows that Haman had intended for Mordecai. Now, chapters 8, 9, and 10 tell how Xerxes the king makes Mordecai the Jew prime minister in Haman's stead. And then he gives to him and to Queen Esther the authority to write decrees to counter Haman's. They can't repeal it. But Mordecai and Esther decree that the Jews get to fight back against their attackers, not just on the original day, but if somebody attacks them, they can go back and get them the second day also. 2 days. You know what happened? As has happened so often in history, the beleaguered, tiny nation of the Jewish people cleaned the clocks of their attackers. And to celebrate this great victory and deliverance, Mordecai then decreed a feast to be held on those days. And this began the Feast of Purim, which is the Persian word for lots, pure, with the Hebrew plural ending, I am, Purim. The Jews still celebrate this feast. The first part of the day is spent reading the book of Esther, and the second part of the day is given over entirely to, quote, keeping holiday. Now let me quickly, that's my introduction, by the way. Let me quickly give you some of the lessons from the book of Esther. Lesson number one, God is in charge. The name of God nowhere appears in the book of Esther. But in the Hebrew text, God's name is hidden in acrostic form in five verses. Chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 5, verses 4 and 13, chapter 7, verse 5 and 7. In other words, in those verses in the Hebrew, the first letter of each word in those verses spells out the name of God. One of those is chapter 7 and verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. One of them was when Haman erected the gallows. Where was God? In the Hebrew text, his name is woven into that very writing. Where was God in all of this? He was still there in the shadows when Haman ends up begging for his life. Now I want you to think about just some of the coincidences in the book of Esther. Esther just happens to be chosen to be first in the king's harem and then to be the king's queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king. The king just happens to have insomnia, and they just happen to read in the Chronicles the section where Mordecai's deed was recorded. Haman just happens to fall on the queen's couch just as Xerxes returns from the garden. And Haman just happens to have a gallows ready, which he himself is hung on. And the Jews just happen to go from being hated and powerless to being honored and powerful. And their fear gives way to feasting, and their imminent annihilation gives way to unexpected victory. For the child of God, there are no coincidences. God is at work behind the scenes, in the shadows. Now, I want you to know something else. You can read Esther through in about 20 minutes, but the events recorded here unfolded over a 10-year period. This is why the Bible repeatedly tells us to wait on the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God's in charge, even from the shadows. Second thing is that sin leads to death. Chapter 7, verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Haman was an Agagite. This was a descendant of King Agag. Originally, they were called Amalekites. And God had cursed the Amalekites for their depraved culture. People get all, well, there's so much slaughter and violence in the Bible. You don't have any idea how wicked and depraved these cultures were, and no nation is exempt from God's hand, even ours. At one point in their history, King Saul spared an Amalekite king named King Agag in direct disobedience to a command of God. So the Amalekites survived to harass the Jewish people and to hate them for decades longer after that. But it is impossible to escape or evade the judgment of God. The wages of sin is always death. Haman's death was the last installment on God's judgment upon the Amalekite people, and Haman's death was brought upon him by his own hatefulness and sinfulness. Sin always leads to death. And the third thing, and most important, salvation is provided. God provides salvation. Mordecai told his cowering young niece, if you keep quiet at this time, know that relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And her response when she finally agreed was to tell him, go and gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. In other words, pray for me because I want to do this. See what God will do. The implication is clear. God will provide salvation, so pray to Him. Call upon Him. He provides salvation in the most unexpected ways by having a young Jewish maiden swept up into the harem of a pagan king, by having an old Jewish man incur the wrath of a pagan prime minister. And God provides salvation by having an unschooled Jewish carpenter nailed to a cross at the hands of a pagan empire. And in so doing, the God who is in charge has provided salvation for the world, for God so loved the world. He's provided salvation for us from sin, which always leads to death, in His Son, Jesus Christ. For God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just as Esther told them, hold a fast, call on the Lord for me, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. There is so much here. And may I say that the brunt of it is for people who know the Lord. Just because you know the Lord doesn't mean that you don't get away from Him. Just because you know the Lord doesn't mean that you don't have times of pain and confusion and wondering where in the world is God. Just because you know the Lord doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. And when you do, it's so easy to think, oh, God must be through with me now. His love is unfailing. His love never changes. His love is steadfast. It's unlike our love. And sometimes even when we have taken our life and sucked the juice from it and then thrown the peelings into God's face, when we come to a point where we turn back to Him, you will find Him still standing there with His arms outstretched for you. The Father still watches for the prodigal to come home and runs to greet him or her with arms outstretched. It may be that you're in a time of incredible difficulty and it just seems like God isn't there. God is still there. Wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. For those who do not know the Lord, God always cares for His people. Ultimately, God is in charge of history. You cannot really break His commandments. You only break yourself against them. This Christmas season would be a tragic loss for anyone who goes through it and observes any part of it without ever truly receiving Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, Father, we call upon You now. The truth is, every one of us have to stand before You and confess that there is nothing good in us, that we have sinned, that there is so much sin in our heart and in our lives. Show us our need, O God, and then show us Your Son. And help us to know that You, O God, though You are in the shadows as far as our perception, You are in charge. In Your grace, You have given Your Son. You have made a way for us sinners to come back to You through Jesus. So show us our need, and then show us the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. And help us in a moment's time to call out to You and say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, wash away my sins, and make me Your child. And for those of us, Father, who have already done this, who are having a difficult time, oh God, help them. Give them Your strength to wait upon You, to trust You, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the end, You will make all things turn out for the better. You make even bad things work together for good. That's hard to believe, but oh God, it's still true. Help us to believe it and to hang on to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.